Today's reading is Psalm 149 and Psalm 150, and both can be found on page 526 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Sam, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome. My name's Ed. I'm the Assistant Minister here. Great to have you with us. Please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 149. That'd be a real help to us this afternoon. When I was a young child, I made my first visit to the Promised Land. I wonder what age you were. I reckon many of us here will have been there. I'm not talking about an area of land in the Middle East, and I'm not talking about the new creation. I am, of course, referring to this place, to Legoland. I could barely contain my excitement that first visit. My brother and I, we loved Lego growing up. We'd heard lots about this place, and it didn't disappoint us. We went back there several times as a family. It always felt like just the biggest treat to get to go to Legoland. I wonder whether you can remember the last time you felt that kind of uncontainable excitement and joy. I was reflecting the other day. I think for me, most of my memories of that kind of feeling do come from my childhood. It's kind of understandable, isn't it? Partly because there are a few genuinely new experiences as we get older. Partly because there are just more things that weigh on us and dampen our spirits. Maybe that you're here today and for you, actually, it's been a really long time since you last felt properly joyful. Maybe you've got a memory of what that felt like, and you wish you could feel it again. But for whatever reason, that feeling just feels like a long way away. Well, I think one of the most helpful things about the Psalms is they remind us that joy is coming again. A few weeks ago, I was helping at a Christian summer camp doing Bible studies with a group of students through some Psalms. Lots of them were particularly struck by Psalm 42. It's a psalm where the psalmist feels really depressed. He remembers a time when he was full of joy, praising the Lord, and longs to feel like that again. And so what he does is he reminds himself that God has promised that there is a day coming when he will feel that joy again. And this is what he says. Three times he says this to his own soul. Oh, my soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Well, today we reach the end of the book of Psalms. And here we see a picture of just how joyful that future day of praise is going to be. And we've talked a lot over the summer about the fact that these psalms are designed to encourage us and help us on our journey home. And they finish by reassuring us that whatever we might be feeling right now, However much of a struggle the journey may be proving to be, it will have a happy ending. And, you know, that is not just a trite idea. We can be quite sceptical of happy endings, I think. We like them, but we can also view them as a bit childish, a bit unrealistic, perhaps. Because, of course, we know that the reality of this world, with so many pains and disappointments, is that often the end of people's stories isn't particularly happy. But this psalm, it's not presenting a naive, overly optimistic fantasy about a future for us in this world. Actually, once again, it is describing a completely new one. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, these final psalms have been pushing our gaze actually up and beyond our present world and helping us to imagine a new creation where everything is as it should be. As we saw last week, where everything praises the Lord. A place where nothing opposes or gets in the way of that being the universal reality. And today's Psalms, I think, particularly help us to imagine what that is going to feel like. In a word, joy. And not just any joy. We're not talking about a happy ending here that's just means that things are kind of neatly resolved in a satisfying way. No, this is exuberant, uncontainable joy. Verse 2, let Israel be glad, let the children of Zion rejoice. At verse 5, let the godly exult, let them sing for joy. There's music, there's dancing, there's childlike excitement. And whatever your best memory of that kind of joy is, and take that, multiply it a million times, and you're still not getting close to this. It's a vision of future joy to spur us to keep going on the journey, and knowing that it really is worth pressing on when this is going to be the goal. But actually, more than that, I think it also teaches us how we can tap into some of that happiness now while we're on the way. Because it shows us what the pinnacle of human happiness is going to be. And where is the greatest possible experience of joy to be found? Well, we're going to think together about three facets of what will make this ending so joyful. And the first is there in verse 2. Joy will come from delighting in the Lord. Verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Our hearts will be so full of the wonder of God. His kindness and generosity and brilliance as the creator who designed us. His grace and wisdom and power as the king who rules over everything. You know, sometimes people think the fact that God talks about his greatness a lot in the Bible means he must somehow be needy of our approval. No. The reason is simply that he knows that the greatest joy we, his creatures, can have is to truly know him, to marvel at how infinitely excellent he is, because he wants us to be as happy as we can be. Well, one day we are going to see his greatness far more clearly than we do now. And so we will feel a joy in him beyond anything we can imagine. At the verses either side of verse 2, verse 1 and 3, they picture that joy expressing itself just in the natural ways we human beings tend to show joy, in singing and dancing and music. And I love the idea of verse 1, of singing a new song. Last weekend, as my wife Rachel and I were coming home, we made the mistake of getting on the tube near Fulham Broadway just as all of the Chelsea fans were coming out of Stamford Bridge at the end of the game. They'd actually won the game, which is a rare occurrence these days, and beaten Luton 3-0, so they were pretty happy. And so they were banging on the train carriage and singing new songs. These songs I'd not heard before. I had one quite funny one about how Luton was just a rubbish London airport, but with slightly ruder words that I won't repeat. Well, likewise, in the Bible, this idea of singing a new song, it comes at times when God's people are celebrating him doing something amazing that has revealed a kind of fresh angle on his goodness, something new to rejoice in. And so I think this is a really exciting thought about this picture of our future. We will keep singing new songs about our God, because we're never going to stop finding new things to praise God for. His goodness and greatness is infinite. And it's not just that he's objectively great. He's great towards us. We'll delight in him because he delights in us. That's what the first line of verse 4 is saying. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Can you believe that? I don't know about you, I find that very hard to believe. What am I? A tiny, wretchedly sinful creature. What value could I have to God that he would take pleasure in me? Oh, but the wonder of being one of God's people is this. Just as a parent delights in their children, not because they're impressive or useful or even because they're very obedient, but just because they're theirs, well, so our Father takes pleasure in us. There is a real, real joy and confidence and stability that comes from believing that that is how God feels towards us. And see, because he takes pleasure in us, it'll be his joy to make us beautified and honoured. And that is what the rest of verses 4 to 9 are all about. End of verse 4 says he adorns the humble with salvation. And we don't actually use that word adorn that much in English these days. It means to make something beautiful. Now, when you love someone, you want them to feel beautiful and honoured. So Rachel and I enjoy buying one another nice clothes that we know the other will feel good wearing. I make sure I check in with Rachel now before I buy anything, as I find fewer things get sent back that way. But when it works, there is a joy in that for both of us. Well, that is what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. He delights in us, and so he beautifies us with salvation. I don't know about you, but I mean, so often it is my awareness of my own sin and shame that dampens my joy in this world. But for the humble, and that is to say, for those who know they need salvation, well, through the gospel, God beautifies you. And already you are washed. Every day, the Bible says, you are being sanctified. One day you will be perfected. You know, my mother used to tell me the story of the ugly duckling. I don't know how cross-cultural that story is. If you haven't heard it, it's a Danish fairy tale about a duckling, who is teased and rejected by the other ducks because he looks ugly to them. Anyway, to cut a short story even shorter, when he grows up, it turns out he actually wasn't a duck at all, but a cygnet. And so he develops into this beautiful swan. I don't know why my mother kept telling me that story. Perhaps I was a particularly ugly child. Anyway, the point is, it's not a bad picture of the kind of transformation the Bible describes for us. It struck me this week, I think everyone in the world struggles with insecurity, one way or another. Or worry about how we look physically, or we worry about how we'll come across to other people, whether they'll judge us, what they'll think of us. We worry that we'll be exposed, or we feel shame because we have been exposed. Now, part of what makes this picture of the future so joyful is we'll never have to feel any insecurity again. You might feel like an ugly duckling now, but do you know, if the future you came into this world, well, you'd be on the cover of every magazine page. Paparazzi, they'd be following you everywhere wanting to take your picture. And people would be shrieking in delight in the streets when they caught a glimpse of you. We'll be beautified. And that is partly why in verse 5 the godly are said to exult in glory and sing for joy on their beds. But notice there is another reason for that as the psalm continues. Not just beautified in ourselves in our sanctification, but honoured. Because see, one of the other things that makes us feel like ugly ducklings is those who are opposed to God and his people, who drag our names through the dirt, or do far worse to us. Well, verses 6 to 9 tells us that the tables are going to be turned. If you're a guest with us today and just looking in on the Christian faith, you're really, really warmly welcome with us. I realise verses like these might sound a little bit alarming to you. So let me reassure you, this is absolutely not a call for Christians to be violent. The only battle that Christians are called to fight now is a spiritual one against sin and Satan. And the only two-edged sword that we are called to take up is the sword of God's word. This is poetry, and it's a picture of the future. So verse 9, do you see that mentions the judgment written? This is about the day that is written about throughout the Bible when God will judge the world that is opposed to him. It might be that this is implying that Christians might have some role to play in that, but again, remember, it is poetry. And the main point is simply that the tables are going to be turned. All those opposed to God and his people are going to be pacified. That's what needs to happen for there to be joy like this. Still, I know some of us are going to feel uncomfortable reading verses like these. About a year ago, I saw a Facebook post from a friend of mine. He's a missionary out in Moldova. Which I found really helpful when it comes to reading verses like these in the Psalms. It was posted shortly after the body of a Ukrainian pastor that he'd known was discovered in Bucha as one of the civilians who'd been massacred there by Russian soldiers. And this is what he wrote after that. Here are my two prayers for Putin. Lord, save him, or if not that, Lord, smite him. Comments from a friend struck me about how differently the Lord dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 and Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Both were vile tyrants. With Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord chose to humble him to the lowest possible point and to bring him to repentance. God is sufficiently powerful to similarly transform Putin's heart very point of grace is that it's always wholly undeserved. With Belshazzar, though, the story was different. The writing was on the wall, and that night he was slain and faced God in judgment. On Sunday, I preached on a psalm which calls on God to judge the wicked. In the past, I've always known, in theory, that such psalms were true and biblical. Only over the past month, however, have these psalms sunk into my soul. Only now do I really appreciate why these prayers are contained in Scripture. Lord, save Putin or smite him. See, the Psalms, they have calls on the nations and rulers of the world to turn back to God. Remember how the Psalms begin? At Psalm 2, it starts by describing nations and kings rising up against God and his son, the king. And it finishes with a warning and an invitation to fear him and to turn and to submit to the Son and be blessed. Last week in Psalm 148, verse 11, we saw that all those who will do that are going to be invited to join in the praise of creation on this final day. But see, now in Psalm 149, for those who have refused to do so, there is deserved judgment. And did you spot the connection in verse 8 with Psalm 2? See, this is how futile their resistance is going to be. And Psalm 2, they said of God and his anointed, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, in Psalm 149, verse 8, where do they end up? Bound in chains and fetters of iron. It's actually just what every happy ending needs. The villains being led away in handcuffs. The protagonists vindicated and honored. The point is, history has a happy ending for the people of God. And so Psalm 150 then, we're not going to spend nearly as long on, but it rounds off the book with what one writer calls a crescendo of hallelujahs. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, it begins every verse. Do you feel the exuberance of Psalm 50? Do you feel that as we read it? The details of all the instruments aren't particularly important. The overall idea is just of everyone praising the Lord with everything that they've got. If you play an instrument, grab it. If you're a dancer, dance away. Got me to wondering this week, does my praise ever feel quite this exuberant? And if not, why not? Of course, one very understandable reason why we might rarely, if ever, feel quite like this is that, as we've said, this is a picture of the end of the journey, and we're not there yet. I don't know about you, these last few psalms have really left me thinking, I cannot wait for the day when faith will be turned into sight and there will no longer be anything inside me or outside me that is going to hold me back from total, wholehearted, exuberant joy in the Lord forever. But even if our joy is mixed with sorrow now, well, there are still so many reasons to passionately praise the Lord, aren't there? To praise him on the journey. And while I was at Bible college, I went on a couple of trips out to a seminary in Uganda. And what I found really very humbling was just how joyful the students there were. And really came across in their singing. I mean, in their culture, that often involved dancing as well. So I very quickly mastered the gentle sway and clap. which you can ask my wife is the best my dancing gets. But what I think was so striking about it was the fact that life was, so much harder for them than it was for us. And they had very, very basic accommodation. And many of them had to work the ground alongside their studies just to get by. And lots of them had families hundreds of miles away and faced really difficult, dangerous journeys to get home on pretty awful roads. And yet their joy, to be honest, it put me to shame. I think just because they were so much better at remembering the Lord in their day-to-day life, at being glad in their Maker and the small daily provisions he gave them. And most of all, just being really deeply thankful for their salvation. Do you know, the journey doesn't have to be easy for it to be joyful and praise-filled. There's still so much we can praise God for now. Maybe, though, that you're here thinking, well, I know that I should praise the Lord more now, but I just don't feel that full of praise. I don't want to be a hypocrite about it. Well, listen to these words from the Puritan minister Richard Baxter. I think this is very helpful. This was his advice to Christians who felt like that. He said, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising God. If you cannot do it with the joy that you should, yet do it as you can. You have not the power of your comforts, but have you no power of your tongues? Say not that you are unfit for thanks and praises unless you have a praising heart. Doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Thanksgiving stirreth up thankfulness in the heart. In other words, his advice is get praising. And maybe just use some of the words of these psalms we've been looking at over the last few weeks to praise God with them. Because as you do that, they'll remind you. They'll remind you of how praiseworthy God is. These psalms, they show us the pinnacle of human joy. It's going to be found in delighting in the Lord and in his beautifying salvation. It'd be foolish not to tap into that now, wouldn't it? Or to think that better joy could be found somewhere else. And so as J.C. Ryle put it, praise God more every day you live. Praise him more in private. Praise him more in public. Praise him more in your own family. Praise him above all in your own heart. This is the way to be in tune for heaven.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen.